We are in 1 Corinthians 15. What a great chapter to be in on Resurrection Sunday morning. Of all the chapters in Scripture that we could have been in this morning, this is where we are. It's the chapter about the resurrection. It's the chapter where Paul tells us that this is the basis and the foundation of our faith. And we looked at the first 11 verses or so the week before. Last week we did a topical study looking at Palm Sunday and why that is so important. What a significant day that is for us in the calendar. So let's just pick up. We're going to pick up from verse 12 and we'll do the rest of this chapter this morning. So Paul says, now, if Christ be preached, now he's talked about the gospel that they've preached, that he shared with them, and he's told about the gospel, which we said 2 weeks ago was all concealed in the Old Testament. And he says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, because that's what the prophets had said. In Psalm 16 and so on, that God wouldn't leave Christ's soul in Sheol, that he would be resurrected. He says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, he says, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, you'll be familiar that the Jews had these two, in a sense, religious political parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed that people would be resurrected from the dead at the end of days. The Sadducees denied that. They did not believe in a resurrection. And Jesus challenged them on it. And he spoke to them and used the example of Abraham. That Abraham was. He hadn't ceased to exist. But they had obviously permeated the church in Corinth and no doubt other places. This idea that when you die, that's it. It's over. There's nothing. It's, you know, very much like many atheists hope for today. That they hold on to this belief that when you die, that's it. No eternity, no judgment, nothing. And so Paul addresses this. He says, hang on, for you as Christians, how can you have that opinion, that position? He says, if there'd be no resurrection, just think about it, because if people don't rise from the dead, if people can't rise from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And he says, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching's in vain. What is it that we're preaching? We're preaching that Jesus rose from the dead according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And he says, if that's the case, then also your faith is also vain. What is it you actually believe? Many have done detailed studies into the resurrection. Josh McDowell, some of you will be familiar with, was one. He spent, I believe, about 700 hours studying this topic. And he made the comment that, you know, there was one fact that kind of, in a sense, stopped him from, or that as he started to search for evidence for the basis of Christianity, there was one thing he couldn't get over, and that was the resurrection. He said he couldn't explain it away because there was no possible way of explaining the events as they've been recorded historically in a way that satisfies the mind other than the fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. There are so many evidences. I was watching a seminar during the week of an American Baptist professor, minister, and he was talking about the evidences and going through so many different proofs that we have. And some of these will be alluded to this morning, we'll see. And we know, of course, that the disciples, the apostles, had seen Jesus. And some people say, well, of course, they were biased. Well, you can say they were biased, but they went from being these fearful individuals that were hiding, that didn't want to be found by the Romans, to suddenly walking up in front of them into the temple. And obviously the Jews they were hiding from as well. Yeah, and they were bold in their faith. We know, with the exception of John, all the disciples were martyred. All the apostles were martyred. Because of this absolute rock-solid, confident belief that Jesus was alive. Now, one of them would have cracked under the torture or the persecution they experienced if it was just a made-up story. And then we're told that over 500 saw Jesus alive at one point after his resurrection. And the beginning of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke there tells us that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. It's a book that was written in the time period that we're talking about. If that wasn't true, people would have easily dismissed it. That book would have never had any credence. It would have never been accepted. And yet Luke says there were many infallible proofs. There was no doubt that Jesus was alive. And even Pilate ends up writing a letter to the emperor in Rome, documenting and detailing these things. There are some that believe that Pilate actually became a believer after the events of Calvary, and then subsequently the report that came back from the Roman guards. I mean, these Roman guards, remember, these were trained professionals that had been posted on duty at the tomb. And we've talked about this in previous studies we've done. They were the elite troop that Rome had. So much so that sometime later, as Rome, some 300 years or so later, as Rome was starting to fall apart a bit, they look back through the archives and they try to recreate this military group because their training was so precise. And there was all sorts of things. I mean, if one of them fell asleep on duty, they would be set on fire by the others. That kind of would keep you awake. If any of them defected, they would go back to that one's village and they would burn it and everybody in it. And there were some really strict kind of requirements to being part of this elite kind of Navy SEALs, SAS type group. And these guards are posted at the tomb. And they go back with this bizarre account that the disciples must have stole the body while they were sleeping. The interesting thing is, the only account we have that in is Matthew's account. Now, remember, Matthew was a tax collector for Rome. And that meant that Rome were receiving the income that Matthew was gathering, which means that Rome would also have posted a soldier with Matthew. Matthew would have known the Roman soldiers, certainly some of them personally, that would have been like his bodyguards. And so it's no surprise that Matthew gets the inside story from these Roman soldiers of what actually happened. Of course, the Jewish leadership tell them to put this story out there that disciples have stole the body, but that's nonsense. There's no way they could have done that. And they're paid off. The Roman soldiers are paid off. And they're secured so that no harm comes to them for this situation. But on account of that, there's this document. It was found in the Vatican Library. It's been published online. The Acts of Pilate, as the English translation would be. But Pilate speaks about these events and the fact that Christ was seen alive after he was crucified. Josephus makes reference to these things, and other historians. And of course, then you just look at the church, the way the church grew from this small group of frightened individuals to this incredible body of believers that is worldwide. So verse 14 again, Paul is saying, you know, if Christ isn't risen, then our faith's in vain because we're basing everything on this fact. You know, Christianity is not based upon the teachings of Christ. It's based upon the resurrection of Christ. Verse 15 says, yeah, and we have found false witnesses of God. You know, we're lying in front of God. If we're saying, he says, if we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up, not up, if it so be that the dead rise not. You know, if God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, and we're saying that he did, then we're actually a false witness before God. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Paul is making a really simple argument. You're saying there's no resurrection. Well, if there's no resurrection, Christ cannot be raised either. The fact that Christ is risen addresses the whole question. He says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. And that's the bigger problem, isn't it? Because if Christ didn't have victory over death, then it means death is the last word. And death came because of sin. Death is, in a sense, the ultimate punishment for our sins, which leads then into eternity separated from God. He says then, verse 18, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It means that those that have died already before us, it means that there's no hope. There is nothing. They've just gone into annihilation, oblivion. Verse 19 goes on and says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if our hope in Christ, that Christ has forgiven our sins, only applies to this short time now while we're alive, well, what good is it? What difference does it make to us? How does it help us? The whole point of understanding that our sins are forgiven is that one day we will stand before God. That every thought, word, and deed will be judged. For Christians, the hope we have is that Christ has already paid for those sins. And so we don't stand before the great white throne judgment where God will judge the world. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And instead of being judged for our sin, we're rewarded for our lives and our faithfulness to him. Very different. That's the hope we have. And yet Paul is saying, if only in this life we've got hope, then actually we've got nothing. He says, again, we're most miserable. I mean, if there is no resurrection, well, what are we doing? Why do we come to church? But now is Christ risen from the dead? That's the statement that Paul makes. Now is Christ risen from the dead? There's no question. It's not a debate. It's not something that we think. Paul says, I know he's risen from the dead because I've seen him. I've spoken to him. He's alive. Paul had spoken to the apostles. They'd all seen Jesus and many others who'd seen Jesus alive. If you remember when they wanted to find a replacement for Judas, they wanted to find somebody who'd accompanied with them the whole time from the beginning, from the baptism of John, right up until the resurrection and was an eyewitness of those events. There was a number of people. Matthias is the one that's eventually chosen. But there was a number that had been there that had witnessed all those things. They were eyewitnesses. Verse 20 again, but now is Christ risen from the dead? And Paul says, and become the first fruits of them that slept. It's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful statement. And of course, it links into the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. We talked about this a little last week. That Christ died on the Feast of Passover. As it became the evening, it becomes in the Jewish calendar the next day. And as that day begins, it becomes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's when Jesus was placed into the ground. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit, much life. And so Jesus is put into the ground on the Feast of First Fruits on the 15th. And then the 17th was the day of the resurrection. It's the same day as we looked at, we have that model in Joshua we looked at last week. It's also the day the ark came to rest. New life began on earth, effectively, in advance, an anniversary. All these models laid down in Scripture beforehand. And Christ is the first fruits. He's resurrected, he's risen. And so we now have this absolute confident hope that Jesus is going to come and raise us from the dead. And we'll look at some of the scriptures maybe in a short while. But then Paul goes on to address this really big issue. He says, for as in Adam all die, that's where death comes from because Adam sinned. Well, Eve sinned. Adam then followed Eve into the transgression. And on account of that, all their offspring were conceived in iniquity, is the expression that David uses in Psalm 51. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory, God's standard. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul tells us in Romans. So by man, by Adam comes death. But the good news is that by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The second Adam, as Paul again in Romans refers to him, Jesus comes and undoes the failure of the first Adam. Oswald Chambers makes a really interesting observation that Adam was a direct creation of God. He was born sinless. The only human other than Christ to be born sinless. And Adam had that opportunity of, as Chambers puts it, of turning his innocence to obedience by a series of moral choices. Had Adam have not sinned, Adam would have gone on to a Mount of Transfiguration type experience where the natural gives way to the spiritual. That's what Oswald Chambers contends, and I think he's absolutely right. Just as Jesus did. Jesus His physical body was a direct creation of God. And he was sinless. But unfortunately with Adam, he sinned. And that introduced sin, which introduces death. Death only comes because of sin. But Christ comes sinless. He remains sinless. He could have, from the Mount of Transfiguration, he could have easily gone back home to heaven. But as, again, Oswald Chambers puts it, if he'd have done that, he'd have gone alone. But Jesus comes down from the mountain into the demon-possessed valley below. And then Jesus goes from there to Calvary. So that when Jesus returns to heaven, he can be the first fruit of a multitude that will follow him. Because he's paid for their sin. Jesus came to deal with that problem of sin, that problem of death. Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That's to clarify, all who have faith, all who put their trust in Christ. But every man in his own order. Now that's a really interesting statement. Because it tells us that there is going to be a series of resurrections. As an Adam will die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Christ was the first one to be resurrected. Now, to be clear, we've got Jairus' daughter, we've got Lazarus, we've got others that we could cite in Scripture. Even some in the Old Testament that were brought back from the dead. But they died again. They were brought back to life, but in their mortal bodies. So eventually they would die. We know from Hebrews that it's appointed to all men once to die and then the judgment. So it's the natural lot of human beings that because of sin, we will eventually die. And yes, some have been brought back to life, but it's only a temporary thing. Lazarus would have eventually died. But what Christ did in raising from the dead was not to rise in the same body that he had been in, the same state he'd been in. Physically, there was similarities, but there was something totally different, and we'll come on to that in a moment. But this order that is being spoken of here, Christ the first fruits, we know that we're told, in fact, let's just read what it says. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. What is that referring to? Is it talking about the second coming? No, I don't believe so. I believe that Paul is alluding here to the rapture of the church, because that is when we are told from 1 Thessalonians, believers will be resurrected. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So important that we read this in the context of this chapter this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the chapter where Paul explains to the Thessalonians exactly what's going to happen. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those that have fallen asleep, those that have died. He says that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. We shouldn't be like the world. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, again, it's the same message, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. See that Paul using that same expression. This is the same author using the same words that remain unto the coming of the Lord. Shall not prevent or go before. It's an old King James, old English word to prevent, which means precede. We don't go before them. We won't precede those which are asleep. So those that are alive won't go before those that have already dead. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So Christ the first fruits, and then we're going to get the dead in Christ that are going to rise first, and then almost instantly after that, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's a wonderful thing. In the book of Revelation, there are more raptures. And funny enough, this is one of the ones that Jehovah's Witnesses quoted the other day. In Revelation chapter 14, We're told there, we're already told back in chapter 7 of these 144,000, which we're told come from the 12 tribes of Israel. There's an indication there, they're Jewish. But in chapter 14, he says, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's names written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. That's what harpers do. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. By the way, if a JW does knock on your door, ask him to sing the song if they say they're 144,000. Because there's only a song that only they can sing. It'd be interesting to know what it is. Which were redeemed from the earth. Okay, there you go. There's a statement. They were caught up. They were taken from the earth to heaven. They were on the earth in chapter 7. In chapter 14, these 144,000 Jews are caught up to the throne. They are redeemed from the earth. And notice the words here as well. This is really interesting because this was just another thing that came out when the JWs were talking the other weekend. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, which means that anyone that's 144,000 is not married. For they are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. Notice what it says, being the first fruits. What does that mean? It means it's the beginning of the harvest. The first fruits of the harvest, the Feast of First Fruits, was the first part of the harvest that was gathered in. It meant that there would be more to be brought in afterwards. Otherwise, the word is meaningless. So the 144,000 are just the beginning of those that are going to be brought to God. Now, in this case, he's talking of the Jews, because the 144,000 are Jewish. We're clearly told so. And they're the first fruits. They're the first those of those of the nation as a whole that will be brought back to the Lord. And then we find again, as we go on, that there's more that are caught up out of the earth, that are, if you like, raptured. And they're taken out of the earth and they stand before the throne. Let's just read to you in chapter 20. And it just speaks of these that are saved, the resurrected ones. Those that are resurrected that are part of the bride of Christ. I believe that refers to the church, that term. I believe also the Old Testament saints will be in this group. Those that are caught up during the time of tribulation are not part of that group. They're a separate group. They, I believe, are the ones in Revelation 19, are the ones that are rejoicing because they've been invited to the wedding. Those that become believers during the time of tribulation. And verse 5 of chapter 20 says, but the rest of the dead were not lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, or if you like, this concludes the first resurrection. The first resurrection starts with Christ, the first fruits. Then those at his coming who will be caught up, starting with the dead in Christ, those that have already died will be resurrected. We are alive who remain will be caught up, and then others will be caught up. So that is the first resurrection. Of course, those that don't believe will remain in that waiting place, Hades, Sheol, the pit, hell, that term that's used interchangeably, and they'll wait there. So this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 is quite significant. It just alludes to what we've just looked at there, that every man in his own order, there's an order that's coming for these resurrections. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ is coming, and then comes the end. Well, that's exactly what we know, because from the time of the rapture of the church, that's when the end begins. That's when shortly after the church is removed, that's when the tribulation will begin. Then comes the end. What's going to happen during that time? Well, during that time, we read about in the book of Revelation that Jesus will wrest control of the earth from Satan. We've spoken before how Satan so desperately wanted this world. Wanted this earth, thought it was being created for him. This wonderful world that was so wonderful to look at in God's creation. It was perfect when God made it. And Satan, like Haman, thought, well, who else would God be creating this for if it's not for me? We're told that it was pride that led Satan to fall. And when Satan finds that man has been given this, just as Haman discovers that Mordecai is the one the king wants to honor, he was beyond distraught. And Satan set about trying to usurp man's authority over the earth, and he succeeded, because for now, Satan has control of this earth. 2 Corinthians 4, we're told that Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. When Jesus was tempted, in Luke 4 and so on, we find that Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of this world. And he states, because they have been given to me and to whom I give them. Jesus doesn't challenge that statement. He doesn't say, no, you're wrong. Jesus, in a sense, by his silence at that point, acknowledges that Satan is absolutely right to make that statement. For now, the earth belongs to Satan. Don't fall for that medieval image that we have God in heaven, we have the earth in the middle, and then somewhere in the depths of the earth or wherever else is hell, and that the devil rules in hell. No, he doesn't. The devil does not rule in hell. The devil does not want to go to hell. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. The devil is not sitting on some sort of throne in this fiery hell with all his demons around him with his kind of pitchfork. That's just this kind of image that's been created. No, Satan's throne is the earth. Does that make a bit more sense of why we have so many problems on earth? So many terrible things that take place. You understand that this place now is being run by the devil. Oh, don't get me wrong. God is still in control and only allows Satan to go to a certain point. But what we read about in Revelation is Satan, the second Adam, the kinsman redeemer, that expression from the book of Ruth, coming to claim back the land. Just as Joshua did, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, the same name, we talked about that last week. Just as Joshua entered the land to claim it back, to rid the usurpers, so Jesus will do the same thing. And the book of Revelation really is this account of what is going to happen as Jesus starts to loosen Satan's grip. And then we have that wonderful statement, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. The statement is simply that Jesus finally wrestles out of Satan's hands the kingdoms of this world. And they become the kingdoms of God and his Christ once again. Satan loses control. And that's what really the book of Revelation is about. It's about taking back control of the earth. Jesus is undoing all that went wrong at the time of the fall. And notice this is what we read about in Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians 15. It says again, then comes the end when she'd have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when she have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And there's going to be a process of things that are going to take place during that time of tribulation, during the millennium, as Jesus rules over the whole earth. And we're told verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we're going to see that as well, that death, which has been this huge problem for mankind from the time of Adam, will finally be put down. You know, and it's been said that people ask, why, if Jesus is God, why doesn't he end the problem of suffering? And the answer is that suffering wasn't our greatest problem. Why doesn't Jesus solve the problem of hunger or poverty? Well, because hunger and poverty are not our greatest need. Jesus came to solve the problem of death because that was our greatest need. And we're told here, quite clearly, that Jesus will destroy death and the power of death. For he has put all things under his feet. Now, that's speaking of God the Father who has put all things under Jesus' feet. And then there's a little parenthesis Paul kind of just clarifies in case anybody mistakes that. He says, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, God didn't put himself under Jesus. God is the Father. And Jesus, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, submits to the authority of the Father. Just to be clear. And verse 28 carries on, and when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You see, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Jesus continues to do the will of the Father. There is this order in the Godhead. Jesus is no less than God. Jesus is God. But there is this authority, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. In the same way as the Spirit always gives glory to Jesus, so Jesus always submits to the authority of the Father. And this is all this is telling us. And then we've got a verse that some people get kind of caught up and struggle with. Verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Now, you may know that the Mormons do that. The Mormons try and buy up these records of people that have lived in an area, and they try and baptize people that have died. You know, they have services and ceremonies to baptize them as if they're baptizing them into the Mormon church. And some people get all very upset about those things. And then there's this question here, well, why is Paul saying about this? Well, Paul is simply saying there are those out there that baptize for the dead. He's not condoning it. He's not saying it's a right thing. He's not saying there's some good theology there. But he's saying there are people that do it. He said, just even the heathens understand that there's a resurrection. Even the ungodly people, the people that have got it all mixed up, believe in a resurrection. Otherwise, why would they even bother baptizing for the dead? There's got to be something more than this life. And verse 30 goes on. He says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I mean, and think about us. You know, if there's no resurrection, why is it that we are persecuted? Why is it that we're hounded because of our faith and our belief? He says, I protest. The idea is that he's proud and rejoices. He says, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, and I die daily. He's referring to them as, in a sense, the fruit of his labor. You know, he says, I protest by your rejoicing. I think the Living Bible puts that, for it is a fact that I face death daily that is as true as my pride in your growth in the Lord. That's the implication. And Paul was saying, why would I even bother doing that if there isn't any more to it than this? And verse 32 goes on and says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, some people think that's referring to some of the individuals he encountered. Some people think it's literally the beasts, such as the lions and so on, the Colosseum type of environment. Whatever, it doesn't matter. Paul struggled with and fought against all sorts of adversaries. He says, what advantage is it me? In other words, what's the point of it if the dead rise not? He says, we might as well just eat and drink and tomorrow we die. You know, why not just live however we want? If there's nothing more than this life, why bother? And then he says, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. The Living Bible again puts it, says, don't be fooled by those who say such things. If you listen to them, you'll start acting like them. So that's a good lesson. You see, we've got to have this right understanding that there is a resurrection. There is a reason. There is a purpose to live the way we're living. If this life is all it is, then why not just go do what you want? Live however you feel. But if this is just a small, small blip in eternity, and we've got so much awaiting us, so much promised us, well, there's a real reason to live our lives that are godly now. And he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. Because there is a resurrection, because Jesus rose from the dead, there's an onus on us, it's a challenge to live a righteous life. And to sin not. He says, for some have not the knowledge of God. Some don't understand this. He said, I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? Paul says, oh, come on, think about it. And the expression here is, thou fool. He says, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And he uses kind of a horticultural, agricultural kind of analogy here. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of weed or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. A lot of seeds look quite similar as you put them in the ground, but when they burst into life, they could be very different. Some could be small little flowers, some can grow huge. We planted some sunflowers last year in the garden. But not all seeds grow the same, not all grow in the same way. If you look at a bulb, sometimes you can't tell what that bulb is going to be. Sometimes, if you're really good, you might recognize the difference between a tulip bulb or a daffodil bulb. But Paul is saying, you know, that you recognize, we all know enough to know that you put something in the ground, that's not what it's going to be. He says, all flesh is not the same. Let me read verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. And this is, their bodies are the same. He says there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, speaking of angels. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. We're different. So think bigger than we've been thinking is really what Paul is saying. He says, one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So Paul uses this analogy to say, okay, so think about how we're going to be. Okay, there's a resurrection of the dead, that we know. The body is sown in corruption, we die. If we're not alive and we're not here up until the rapture, we don't know when the rapture is going to be, maybe this afternoon, that's fine. It might be many years from now, we don't know. Looking at what's going on in the Middle East, look at what's going on in the world, we think it's going to be sooner rather than later. Doesn't matter, God's in control, it'll be when he wants, it'll be his timing. But if we do die before the rapture, then our body is sown into the ground, as it were. Verse 41 again, there is one glory, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And this, of course, is the picture we have with Jesus. Jesus' body, physical body, was sown as a natural body, but as he's raised to life again, his body's different. How do we know that? Well, because we're told in Scripture. There's one really interesting fact that Dr. Luke tells us that you may have missed. When Jesus appears to the disciples on the evening of the resurrection, he says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see I have." Did you get that sentence? He doesn't say a spirit does not have flesh and blood. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. It appears from Jesus' own comments that the resurrected body doesn't have blood powering it anymore. Blood is essential for our bodies. Not so with the resurrected body. It's different. It's a completely different system. How does it work? I don't know. But clearly Jesus' body was very different because he could literally walk through walls. He could appear and disappear as he chose. He could still eat. That's a good thing. I'm looking forward to that. Verse 45 says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." And then we get to this wonderful portion. Just to finish off the chapter. "As we have all borne the image of the earthly, we should also bear the image of the heavenly." That's what David prayed. David prayed, one of his best prayers, most incredible prayers, was that he would be transformed into the likeness of God. You know, as we become more Christ-like, there should be more of that family resemblance about us to Christ. People should see in us something's different. You know, sometimes people of the world will come up and speak to us and they say, "There's something different about you." That's good. That it's good that they can see it. They should see that joy in our lives. The hope that we have. The peace that passes understanding. But even better than just these bodies bearing some sort of likeness, there's going to come a point that we will become like Christ. We will bear that image. Again, as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we look like Adam in that sense now, we should also bear the image of the heavenly. We will be created like Jesus. And then verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood," there you go, "cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." These bodies are not fit for eternity. I mean, they're not really even fit for earth, are they? They're all right when we're young. We've got, you know, plenty of energy. We can move. We can, you know, stand up and sit down without creaking. As you get older, it gets worse and worse. And some mornings, getting out of bed is a real challenge. Going downstairs, I don't know about you, but, you know, we got a handrail down the side of our stairs, and I'm glad we have. Because some mornings going down, I really do hold on to that. Once you're moving, it's okay. Now, these bodies are corruptible. And you young people, you can laugh now. You'll get there. So these bodies are corruptible. And Paul says this, that the flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God. Neither can corruption inherit incorruption. I mean, think about it. Eternity is going to be perfect. It's going to be absolutely perfect. It's going to be everything that, God intended it to be. There will be no sin. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no pain. There'll be no suffering. So there will be no bodies that have all those things going on with them all the time. Our bodies, as they are not fit for eternity. And just think for a second about the occasions in Scripture that we read of individuals that met God or met Jesus. John on the Isle of Patmos, he sees Jesus, he falls down as if he's dead. Daniel sees this vision of Jesus. And he falls down as if he's dead. And it takes an angel to kind of get him and stand him upright. I mean, imagine going through eternity if every time we looked at Jesus, we just fell down flat. Our bodies couldn't cope. Now, we're going to need new supernatural bodies just to live in God's presence. Verse 51. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. One of these mysteries, again, we've said before, some people classify 9, some 12, whatever. It doesn't matter. There's a bunch of mysteries, things that Paul reveals to the church that were once hidden that now we know. And there's a whole bunch of the mystery of Israel and the mystery of the resurrection and so on. But he says this one. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. And he tells us when it's going to occur. At the last trumpet. This is going back to the verse we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's exactly what we read. And we shall be changed. Those who are alive are going to be changed. So not everybody's going to die. Some will remain alive until the coming of the Lord. But we are all going to be changed because these natural bodies cannot inherit eternity. These natural bodies have to be changed into those supernatural bodies like Jesus had as he rose from the dead. And we're told it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. I believe that the Greek word is atomos. It means the smallest indivisible unit of time, which apparently is about 10 to the minus 33 seconds. Well, I don't even understand that. Such a small moment of time. It's quicker than a blink. We're going to change. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Because these corruptible bodies can't and are not fit for eternity. You can't take this corruptible body into a perfect eternity. And this mortal must put on immortality. You see, on account of sin, these bodies still are destined to die. But Christ has overcome death. So we're going to get a new body that won't ever die. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal should have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, that which was susceptible to death, the natural, will be gone. And that which has come will be that which is eternal. And then this almost this taunt from the Old Testament. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You see, Satan thought that in deceiving Adam, or deceiving Eve and Adam following, that he would destroy mankind. He thought his plot was a good one. Just as Haman's plot, he believed that it would be good to kill all the Jews. And instead it turned around on him, didn't it? You see, Satan, by doing what he did, by deceiving man, by bringing sin in, God had already said, the soul that sins, it shall die. But God did a wonderful thing. And maybe you've not looked at death in this way. But death is a very gracious thing that God did. Because by making death the punishment for sin, God said, you're not going to stay in that fallen state forever. You'll die. But if somebody else would come and die in your place, then you're absolved, you're forgiven. And that's exactly what Christ did. By making death the punishment for sin, God also made a way of escape. Any who put their trust in Jesus. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Yes, though people may die now, they're just waiting for the rapture, for those new bodies in that moment in the twinkling of an eye. There may be those that are now in the grave. But where is the grave's victory? It's just a waiting room. The sting of death is sin. But if death has been defeated, sin no longer has that sting. And the strength of sin is the law, but the law has been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus fulfilled all the law. It's all been done. And so that's why Paul concludes and says, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what a fitting end to this service, to this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast. Hold your ground. Know that we have this wonderful hope of the resurrection to come. Christ is the proof of that. He's the first fruits. And he rose with a resurrected body that is not corruptible. That's what we're looking forward to. Don't be shaken. So be steadfast, unmovable, and then always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't give up. We're getting close and closer. That's the reason we labor. That's the reason we endure various things, persecutions or ridicule or whatever else. And then Paul adds this, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, it's worth it. Everything you do for the Lord is worth it. He sees everything. It's so easy to question why certain Christians can get away with that or do this or not bother coming to church or whatever you know. Well, God sees it all. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's all worthwhile. All the effort, all the challenges we face, all those days where you feel like a desert rose and you're on your own. It's all worth it. God is not unjust to forget your labor and love. Let's bow our hearts. Father, on this resurrection day, we thank you. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the first fruits. And we thank you for the wonderful hope that we have, that we will also follow, Lord, in the right order at the right time, that this incorruption will finally, also this corruption will finally put on incorruption. Oh, Lord, we thank you for all that is coming. We thank you, Lord, that we have such a wonderful hope. Give us the courage, the strength, and the peace just to endure, to not lose heart, to not grow weary, knowing that in due season we will reap on what a reward it will be. We thank you for these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.